John chapter 2, I wanted to give you a little bit of other family news. If you receive that, a few of you here that received my newsletter, some of you may want to and you don't yet, and I forgot to mention this at the breaking of bread, but I'll leave this is a sign-up sheet, I'll leave this in the back. If you'd like to receive our newsletter to hear about what God's doing at University in Illinois, you can sign up to receive that. And if you do not indicate, if you do not circle your street address, I'd like your street address, but if you don't circle your street address, I'll assume that your email is where you'd like to receive the newsletter. But if you'd like to receive it at your house, I'll be happy to mail it to you as well. But if you've not been able to keep up with our family, then you probably don't know. Last year, probably about 15, 16 months ago, we found out that our youngest daughter, Mariah, had cancer. She had a developing pain in her left arm, and began in the spring when she played soccer, and so she was complaining about it to us, and we're like, you're an athlete, you're playing soccer, you're banging, you know, you're getting all banged up on the field. It's probably no big deal. So that began developing in the spring, and then as she went away, she worked for that summer at Camp Berea in New Hampshire. Some of you may know that. And during the course of the summer, it continued to be painful and developed into a lump. She came back and said, hey, it's a lump now. And we were still, she can be a little bit of a hypochondriac, so we were still a little bit just playing it down, and she really wanted to go see the doctor. So we said, okay, we'll take you. So we went to see the doctor. To make a long story short, found out that it was cancer. They took out the lump and did a biopsy, and it was cancer. And it's a frightening thing, obviously, when you hear the word cancer, and especially when that's attached to your child, your youngest child. And it's completely unexpected, and it really has a way of throwing you for a loop. And so I'll tell you more about that later on as we're going through the passage. But I just wanted to mention that this morning because both as you remember us and as you remember each other, who folks that wrestle with some of these things, these things can have a way of helping you reevaluate. Lord, who are you? What is your involvement in the world? What is your involvement in our lives, our family's life, the people that we love? And bring to our senses a renewed passion, a renewed understanding, a deeper understanding of who He is. After we found out that she had cancer, it's a rare cancer. The doctor told us in Champaign that it was cancer, told us a particular type of cancer. It's for those of you who, it's synovial sarcoma, which probably is meaningless to most of you. But synovial sarcoma is a rare cancer. In fact, he told us that most doctors will see it once in their lifetime. And so he wanted to refer us. And then we got on the web and we talked to other people about where we should go for that. And we settled on Boston. Massachusetts General, which is part of the Harvard Medical System in Boston, was where we decided to go. They have a whole sarcoma center there. And so we started, we went to the Christie Clinic where she had gotten diagnosed. And we started collecting all of the hard copies of everything to be able to take them with us to go to Mass General. When we were eventually going to make our trip out there. You ever been in situations where you wonder where God is? It just hurts so bad that you wonder if there's a way out. Or maybe things have gone so horribly in a part of your life that you don't know how to get beyond where you are. Or maybe you have something you're embarrassed to tell anyone. You just can't bring yourself to do it because of the shame that it would bring to you. Something that may have happened in the past, or perhaps it's a habit that you have that you just can't shake. Where is God at times like this? Sometimes we ask the unthinkable, does He care? will do anything to take away the pain or the confusion or the embarrassment. Our text this morning in John 2 deals with a wedding, a party. So you may be asking yourself, and you would be right to do so, you may be asking yourself, why is this guy getting all dark on us when we're going to be looking at a party? I want you to stick with me on this, because I believe that a deeper look at the passage will help us to bring these things together. Pray with me as we continue. Lord, thank you for your words to us through the Apostle John. Thank you for the time that he took to write down the things that he did so that he could help us learn about Jesus. May our hearts be receptive to what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Now, I'd just like to give you a little background to what's happened already in this in the book of John, just so we know what where John might be going. In the very beginning of the book, what we often call the prologue, that's where John introduces someone that he refers to as the Word. This is about whom he is writing, and we'll look more in detail in a minute at one section of the prologue. John the Baptist has also been introduced earlier in the book, who then passes along some of his disciples to Jesus, introducing Jesus as the Lamb of God in the process. Jesus, by this point in time, is called his first disciples. It's not clear if he has 12 yet, but at least Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael are mentioned by name at this point in Jesus' life. So we can assume that Jesus has done some teaching up until now, but not too much to draw attention to what he is preaching and to what he is doing. In other words, it's fairly low-key still in Jesus' earliest ministry days. Finally, just to mention, at the end of the book of John, John tells us why he is writing what he does, and so it's worth noting that so we can have that in mind as we read our, as we come to talk about our text this morning. In chapter 20 and verse 30, John says this, that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, there's some debate about who exactly John is writing to. Is it primarily for believers, for those who already have made a decision to follow Jesus, or is he writing to those who are unbelievers who have not yet made that decision? And but if he's writing to believers, he's writing to encourage them because of the persecution that they're feeling. both from the synagogues, as a number of them are being run out of the synagogues and out of the Jewish community, cutting ties with their Jewish families and households, and others who are, and also from persecution that's taking place at the hand of the Romans. They're being persecuted, these believers are, and so John wants to encourage them. Now, I lean toward a primary purpose for the believers, but a secondary purpose also for unbelievers. That would be so they'd be able to turn to Jesus as well. Either way, he wants the reader to find life in knowing who Jesus is, and he draws particular attention to something he calls signs. You may have noticed in our passage, this is the first sign that Jesus did among his disciples. And then at the very end, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, but these are written. So he's drawing particular attention to that word signs. So that's the story. Let's get back to the, that's the background. Let's get back to the story. Nathanael, who is mentioned, as I said, in chapter 1, is referred to in chapter 20 as being from Cana. So this is his kind of hometown. It's not clear how the invitation to the wedding takes place, but they would have known the wedding party and would have been known by them. Cana was likely not far from where Jesus grew up. It's just kind of a small town near each other. Just as you have fellowship with other believers, other friends of yours in neighboring towns in northern Jersey, they would have had relationships with each other and known each other. Something else in the story to draw attention to, running out of wine, it's a many-day occasion, up to a week. Running out of wine over that period of time would have brought great shame to both the bridegroom and his family, and also, perhaps, to the master of the banquet, as he was actually responsible for portioning out the wine. It's his job to make sure that they didn't run out. So at some point they run out of wine, potentially bringing great shame on several, if not many, people and families. It could have been the kind of thing that was talked about for years to come. Hey, remember 2 years ago when they ran out of wine? It's that kind of social faux pas, if you will. Now Jesus' response to his mother when she says to him, "They've run out of wine," seems a bit harsh, but in it he refers to the hour not yet coming. And in the book of John, his hour coming up refers to when he is going to go to the cross. That's when his hour is come. And Jesus, when he performs his first miracle, and he comes on the stage, somebody unusual has come here, that's when he turns his face in that direction, he begins his public ministry, and he says to his mother, "My hour is not yet come. Why are you asking me to do this? Why are you asking me to do this?" Did you notice who in the story takes the initiative when the wine is gone? Jesus' mother, unnamed here, but we know her as Mary. Mary knows something about embarrassment at a wedding, doesn't she? When she married Joseph 30 or so years beforehand, she was pregnant already. Now we know that she was pregnant through miraculous means. And I'm sure that story was told, but come on. Really? God's baby? Mary, come on. She would have known shame, not only at the wedding, but the talk for many years afterwards that would have taken place. Mary sees what is about to happen, and she asks her son, knowing who he is, at least in part, to step in. Finally, who in the story did you notice that knew about the miracle? The servants, his mother, the disciples, they're the only ones that are identified in the story as people who knew about the miracle. Now, if you pay attention to Scripture, and particularly in the Gospels, you'll find that this is a consistent pattern. Those who really see God at work are the outsiders, the ones who are often looked down upon by others. The shepherds in the field, whose testimony would not be admitted into a court of law. They knew that the Messiah was born. This is a theme over and over and over in Scripture, and you realize God has a soft spot in his heart for those whom society looks at as not being up to par with everybody else. So those are some of the details of the story, but what really is going on here? Is this just a cute story of Jesus making wine at a wedding, and a lot of debate has been made about over the years, is this really alcoholic wine? That I don't want to address that this morning. Suffice it to say that water was turned to something else. And it was miraculous, and it was good, and it was noticed as something unusual. Why is it so important to John that he draws attention to it? What's important about this story? I want to draw attention to a couple of other things that are easy to miss in the passage. Right at the beginning of the passage, John says, on the third day, a wedding took place. Why mention this detail? Was it the third day of the week, which would have been Tuesday? No. Actually, the culture would have provided that if it was a virgin who was getting married, it would take place beginning on a Wednesday. And if it was a widow who was getting married, the wedding would have begun on Thursday. It wasn't that he was drawing attention to the day of the week, and there doesn't seem to be much of a connection to the events that led up before that. Another thing that I want to draw your attention to as well is the end of the passage where he says, "Now this was the first of the signs through which he had revealed his glory." So keep that in mind, and I'll come back to it. Let me take you back in time to Israel being delivered from Egypt. You remember they were slaves, and God did some rather miraculous things through signs and wonders. There's that word signs again. Signs and wonders in delivering Israel from Egypt, from slavery. Takes them out of Egypt, and then they go to the Red Sea, and they cross the Red Sea. The Red Sea parts, and then, of course, when Moses brings his staff down, the Red Sea collapses in on the Egyptians, the world power at the time. And then shortly afterwards, they find themselves camping at Mount Sinai. Now let me read, when they arrive at Mount Sinai, this is what happens in Exodus 19, and you don't have to turn to it, but it's 19, starting in verse 10. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready on the third day. Because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people, of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows.'" It's a harsh word. "Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, 'Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountains and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled.'" Did you catch three times in those seven verses? The third day. Could John be referring back to the Exodus passage? And why in the world would he go back to this passage if it's a passage where everybody is terrified? Why is he referencing this? Remember that other phrase that I said, the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. As we read on in Exodus, we find God giving the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law in the succeeding chapters after chapter 19. Then Israel believes that Moses is dead from all the thunder. He's up there for 40 days. They see the thunder, or they hear the thunder, they see the lightning, the smoke and the fire. Moses, of course, has to be dead in that situation. So they persuade Aaron to build an idol. Really bad things happen. Quick synopsis. Moses begs God to not rain judgment on them, and then we have an astounding interchange. An astounding interchange. After a long conversation about Moses saying that Israel and he need God's presence to go with them, as they move forward, Moses makes one of the most audacious requests in all of the Scripture. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. Five words in English. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't know how many words in Hebrew. Five words in English. Now show me your glory. Now show me your glory. When I was preparing this, I wrote those words and I just sat back and I was silent. Could he really have made that request of the Lord? What goes through my mind is, Moses, be careful what you wish for. Moses had just seen the world power of the day crushed in the Red Sea. He had just witnessed God visiting Sinai with thunder, smoke, and fire. He had just seen God come to the edge of destroying his own people. This all-powerful God who created the universe, who has done all of these marvelous acts, Moses, is that not enough? Do you really think that there's more to God's glory? Show me your glory. What was he thinking? What was he thinking? God's response could have been, of course, what were you thinking, Moses? He could have been saying, Moses, you've been with me this time. Do you not understand my glory? You've seen what I've done to the Egyptians. He could have said that. And if he responded in words in that judgment at Moses' audacious request, he could have said, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. He says this to Job. To whom then will you compare God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded and so forth? God's power is unmatched. He could have said this. Isaiah does in chapter 40. He could have said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. Also in Isaiah chapter 55, God's wisdom is incomprehensible. He could have gone there. Sometimes when we read what God says about himself, it's important to think what God doesn't say about himself. All of those things were true. But these are the words that God says in direct response to show me your glory. He says, Moses, you can't see me for who I am. You can't see me totally and live. I want to protect you from that. But I will hide you in this cleft of the rock over here. And when I pass by, I will cover you with my hand. And then afterwards, I will uncover you so that you can see my back. And we don't know what that means. But it means that God reveals something more of himself to Moses than he has previously. Not fully, because Moses can't live. And as he passes by, and it doesn't say in the text that he whispers, but I'm willing to bet that it was a soft voice, just as God came to Elijah with that whisper. I'll be willing to bet it was a soft voice in the midst of all of the thunder and lightning and smoke. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, or if you're reading the text, it's capitalized in most versions these days, which means that it's actually the name of God, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. I don't have time to go into the second half of that. My quick understanding of that, I'm not willing to say this is the gospel truth. I'm not willing to go to the wall for it and say that it's absolutely what he's saying when he says he punishes the sin of the children to the third and fourth generation. Sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. But my best guess is that when there is a rebellious heart like Egypt, like Pharaoh, that God is saying, for those who do evil and wickedness in this world, their DNA, if you will, gets passed on that I'm in such a way that I'm going to wipe out even the succeeding generations, just to make sure that wickedness and evil are expelled from the earth. But the soft heart, the one who's soft toward me, that is the one that I will show my graciousness and forgiveness and compassion to. You just saw it happen, Moses, in what happened with Egypt. On the third day, Jesus performed the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. Theologians love to have fancy terms for things. They call this an inclusio. I like to call it a bookend. Oftentimes, authors will use stories. They'll start it, or they will refer to something at the beginning of a story, and then they'll go and talk about something else, and then they'll put the bookend on bookend at the back. And what they're saying is what's in the middle is important, and it has to do with what's at the bookends. John tells us in his prologue in 1:14, that the one about whom he is bearing witness became flesh. He made his dwelling among us. Some refer to this as, use colloquial language, like he pitched his tent among us, or he moved into the neighborhood. This is what the Word did, and he says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. John wants the reader to know that Yahweh, the same one who responded to Moses' audacious claim by protecting Moses from certain death and instead proclaiming his graciousness, his forgiveness and compassion, that same Yahweh has appeared in the flesh and has lived among us. Yahweh himself has walked among us. This is the central message of John. And he wants the community of Jesus followers to know that when you are thrown out of the synagogues, Yahweh is among us. When the Romans persecute you, Yahweh is among us. When things are dark, when you are hopeless or you're tempted to lose hope, Yahweh has come among us. At the beginning, I asked you some questions. You ever been in situations where you wonder where God is? It just hurts so bad you wonder if there's a way out. Or maybe things have gone so horribly in a part of your life that you don't know how to get beyond where you are at the moment. Or maybe you have something you're embarrassed to tell anyone, something that maybe happened in the past, or perhaps a habit that you have a hard time breaking, that you just can't shake. Where is God at times like this? Does he care? Will he do anything to take away the pain or confusion or embarrassment? As the glory of Jesus is beginning to be revealed at the first of the signs that John is describing in this book, and theologians, as they study the book of John, refer to seven signs, ending in Lazarus' resurrection. An eighth sign, perhaps, would be, of course, Jesus himself going to the cross and rising from the dead. The answer to our questions here is that no matter what our circumstances, be they put upon us or self-inflicted, the presence of the compassionate and gracious one is enough. When we were in Illinois and had received the news that Mariah had cancer and needed further treatment, and I told you that we had collected the hard copies of things. One of the things that they did was they had sent away the slides of the cancer to Mayo Clinic. They had given us initially one diagnosis, and Mayo Clinic came back with a different diagnosis, a different kind of sarcoma, so it wasn't that big of a deal. But they just simply handed us the pathology report. They didn't go over with us the words in Mayo Clinic's pathology report the day that we went to get her x-rayed, because if this cancer travels, it usually travels to the lungs, and so she was getting an x-ray of her chest. I read in the pathology report that it was listed as a synovial sarcoma, and that the type of tumor that it was had poorly differentiated histology. And what I've come to understand what that means is it's hard to tell the cancer cells, the healthy cells, from the cancer cells, that the cancer cells are so intertwined with the healthy cells around it that it's hard to tell them apart, which was meaningless to me, of course. But the words that were not meaningless to me on the pathology report was what came next, which are associated with particularly poor outcomes. So I sat in the waiting room outside the x-ray room. We're going to lose our daughter. And went to my office, which I shared with two other people that afternoon, knowing that I needed to be gone a week. We were leaving the next day, in a couple days, on Sunday. We were leaving to come out east. And there was no one in the office. So as I'm cleaning out my office, doing the last couple of things that I needed to do, collecting whatever I needed for the trip, I sat alone in the office. And some of you may know on the internet there's a station that it's called Pandora, where you get to kind of say, I like this musician or I like this song. And then it gives you similar songs to it. So you can essentially create your own radio station, or Pandora does it for you. So I've got a Pandora station. I also have Christian music loaded on my computer. But I didn't want to listen to Christian music, at least not a broad spectrum of it, because a lot of it just doesn't address the pain and suffering of life. And that wasn't where I was at. I just said, I want something brainless. So my Pandora station has a number of different things, Christian and not, on there, wide variety. And I just let it play. And the first song that played began with the music. It was quiet music. It was soft, almost like a whisper. And these were the words that were being sung. When you think you've hit the bottom, and the bottom gives way, and you fall into a darkness no words can explain, and you don't know how you make it out alive, Jesus will meet you there. When the doctor says, I'm sorry, we don't know what else to do, and you're looking at your family wondering how they'll make it through whatever road this life takes you down, Jesus will meet you there. He knows the way to wherever you are. He knows the way to the depths of your heart. He knows the way because he's already been where you're going. Jesus will meet you there. When the jury says guilty and the prison doors close, when the one you love says nothing, just packs up and goes, when the sunlight comes and your world's still dark, Jesus will meet you there. When you failed again and all your second chances have been used and the heavy weight of guilt and shame is crushing down on you, and all you have is one last cry for help, Jesus will meet you there. He knows the way to wherever you are. He knows the way to the depths of your heart. He knows the way because he's already been where you're going. when you realize the dreams you've had for your child won't come true. When the phone rings in the middle of the night with tragic news. Whatever valley you must walk through, Jesus will meet you there. Pandora could have literally picked thousands of songs for me. But Pandora didn't choose a song for me. Jesus did. He was telling me, you're here, you feel alone, you've got dark days ahead, but I am here with you. Yahweh himself has come in the flesh, and he will meet us there. Now, it's my delight to tell you this morning that I talked about my youngest daughter. She's in college now. She's cancer-free. But that's not the main point of the story. The main point of the story is that regardless of how it turns out with my daughter, and she could get cancer today, a reoccurrence. The presence of Yahweh is there with us, no matter what dark paths we walk, self-inflicted or inflicted by others. John wants us to know Jesus is with us in the flesh, and that makes all the difference in the world. And when I ask, have you experienced that, I don't mean have you made a decision to follow Jesus. Maybe you're here and you haven't yet made that decision, and I would implore you, do so today. But I'm assuming that most of you have made that decision already. But that's only the beginning of a walk with Jesus, where he can encourage us and walk with us every step of the way, in our darkest hours especially. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your ruthless pursuit of us and for a way to bring us into your presence. It is incomprehensible to us that not only did you demean yourself by taking on human flesh and walking in our shoes, that wasn't enough for you. You are the same God who met with Moses in the Old Testament, who brought down the world power of the day in Egypt, and gave the law, and you went to the cross. Incomprehensible. Thank you for the cross and for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.